All right, if you've got your Bibles, Jeremiah 29 is where we're going to be. And no, we're not reading verse 11. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there. We've been in this series called Fight. And the premise of the series is that the people of God have to fight for the things that truly matter. If you want a good marriage, you've got to fight for to have a good marriage. If you want your kids to be raised in the Lord, you have to fight for those things. If you want a church, to be a part of a church that honors the Lord and serves people, you got to fight for those things. And so we've really encouraged, and this series has been about raising up a people that of believers that know that they are called to fight for the things that truly matter. And we've done that in this series, and today's no different. You know, in discussing this fight series, I read this quote from John McCain, who was a prisoner of war for 6 years, then became, from Vietnam, and then became a senator in Arizona. But he has this quote that I really like. He said, "Nothing in life is more liberating than to fight for a cause larger than yourself, something that encompasses you, but is not defined by your existence alone." And that's kind of what this series has been about. It's about raising up a people who fight for something that is larger than them, that are a part of something bigger, that are fighting for greater things. And 2 weeks ago, we challenged you to fight for the gospel. We said that it's important for you to know the gospel, to love the gospel, to share the gospel. You know, we implored you to fight for the one, to know your one, who is your one, to be praying for your one, to share the gospel with your one. We gave you stickers, and stickers is great evangelism, you know that. And so, we gave you stickers, and you took them, and you took one, put it on your water bottle or your laptop or something to remind you to pray for them. I hope that in the last 2 weeks, maybe God has opened a door for you to share the gospel, or at least continue to put that on your heart, to pray for that one, that particular one. And then last week, we challenged you to fight for your home. Specifically, we challenged parents to fight for their children, to be raised and trained in the Lord. And we said, man, if you want those things, you got to fight for those things. You have to fight to have a spiritually healthy, emotionally healthy family. You have to fight, even in your own discipline of your children, you have to fight to honor the Lord in those things. And so we really challenge you to lead, fathers or single mothers, to lead your family spiritually, and to be that spiritual leader that God has called you men to be. He's to be that man of God for your family. So he said you had to fight for it. And today we're talking about fighting for our neighbors, and specifically our city, fighting for our city and what that looks like for us, and how do we wrap our minds around that, and what are we supposed to do? Because I believe that if we are going to, fight, if we want to see our city flourish, if we want to see our city saved, if we want to see them know Jesus, that's something we have to fight for. It's something we have to be a part of, and it's something that I believe God has put you here for, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Where we're going to go is the book of Jeremiah, and all the women that are part of our women's Bible study should know all the context of Jeremiah already, but Jeremiah is going to give some incredible words about fighting for a city. So if you don't mind, turn there with me, Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4, and we're going to read through 9. It says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I do not send them, declares the Lord." All right, so what you have going on here, you have the you know, because of Israel's rebellion, God is going to bring Babylon to take them captive and to capture them and to take them into Babylonian captivity, which we see in scripture. You read in the book of Daniel in the Bible. And so he's taking these survivors into this remnant of Israelites into Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. And they're going to live in exile there. And Jeremiah is giving them a word to how to live while they're in exile. Now, there's all these false teachers around that are telling the Israelites, this is not going to happen. Don't listen to Jeremiah. He's crazy. There's something wrong with that guy. You're not going into exile, right? We're going to live long in Israel and prosper. And Jeremiah is saying, they're all whack. They don't speak on God's behalf. This is what's going to happen. And it ends up happening. And so he's telling them how to live in a strange land. Here they are, the people of God, again, as they were in Egypt, when they were slaves in Egypt. They are in a strange land, under the thumb of a strange ruler. And they're being taught how to live while they're in that land. And Jeremiah is saying, hey, you need to, you know, plant gardens. You need to marry. You need to increase. The people of God need to increase, not decrease. You need to keep thriving while you're among the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah is really kind of just coaching them on how to live while they're there. Now, I think this is pertinent to us in a lot of ways. For instance, we are exiles in a strange land. We are a people that are not home. You know, a lot of things, the reason why the church is so apathetic, especially in a country that provides a lot of comforts, is we have become just lethargic. We have been lulled to sleep by the comforts of our world, and we have forgotten that this world is not our home. We are exiles in a strange land. We do not belong here. For all believers, there should be some angst in us that we are not where we are supposed to be. We're not home yet. We should not be experiencing all the comforts that the world has to offer and say, these comforts give me peace. It's not the role of a believer. We are the remnant. We are the exiles. We are strangers in a foreign land. We are under the thumb of strange leaders. We don't belong here. We belong in a theocracy. We belong with God in His kingdom forever. That's where we belong. That's where home is for us. And so Jeremiah giving these words to the Israelites to say, hey, this is not your home. This is how you are to live when you're not at home. It's super applicable to us. You know, when you go to the New Testament, Hebrews says that we have no lasting city as believers. We have no lasting city here, that we seek the city that is to come. 1 Peter 2 talks that we are sojourners and exiles in a strange land, foreigners in a strange land, aliens, some translations say, that we don't belong here. And so Jeremiah's words to us, the exiles, are strong and applicable, I think. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, this world is not your home. You might have a brick and mortar. You might have a plot of land. You might have an apartment. You might have a town. You might have some kind of place where you live. This is not your home. You don't belong here. We don't belong here. And like the Israelites in Babylon, we are exiles in a land that is hostile to God. It's hostile to God. Doesn't want anything to do with God. So how do we live in our city knowing that? How do we live in our city knowing that this is not our home? We live in a land that is hostile to God. How are we to be the people of God here? Well, I find that churches usually respond in one of four ways. One, they ignore the world around them. They ignore the culture. They ignore their city. And by that, I mean they really have no lasting impact in the city. They don't serve the city. They're not involved in politics, or they're not involved in anything. They're not giving anything back to the city. They're just taking from the city. Like, if their church ceased to exist, the city would not miss them, wouldn't care that they were gone. Matter of fact, the city might even rejoice that the church is gone. They just ignore the city. Second way that churches respond to the culture around them is they begin to imitate it. They think, if we look like the world around us, we can better minister to the world around us. And so what they do is they just water down truth. And so they say, we're not going to talk about the things that really will offend people. We're not going to talk about sin. And we're not going to talk about righteousness. And we're not going to talk about the wrath of God. We're just going to do philanthropy. We're going to do good deeds. And we're going to say God is love. And so all our message is going to be, and God loves you where you are. And he doesn't care about changing where you are. And so the church begins to look so much like the world that you can't tell the difference. They imitate. They imitate. What is socially and culturally right for the world around them becomes socially and culturally right for the church. They no longer stand on the principles that differentiate us from the world. They go off of what is approved by the masses. They imitate the world. So one response. A third response that churches do is they fight the world. It's kind of a us versus them. So they take different, being different completely to the ends of the extreme by saying, we're so different. We are opposed to you. We are antagonistic against you. You are our enemy. They fight against the culture. So they build fortresses. They withdraw. They become Amish. They wear all black and make their own butter. They drive horse and buggy, except for when it's convenient to get a car, and they do that. They're kind of like Jonah with Nineveh. Jonah hated Nineveh. He didn't want to go there. He didn't want them to repent. He hated them. A lot of churches are like this. They hate the city that they've been placed in. They don't want them to come to Jesus. Like Jesus is good enough for them, but doesn't want the world to find out about Jesus. This is typically in a lot of legalistic churches. You'll find this. You know, Jeremiah, he didn't tell Israel to ignore the city. Matter of fact, he said, hey, plant gardens there. Get jobs there. Be in the city. Get involved in the city. Don't ignore it. He also didn't tell them to imitate the city. He told them to get married, to have kids, to multiply, to increase, don't decrease. Keep what makes you different. The people of God, keep those things. The Babylonians, the reason why Jeremiah is telling them this, they had this kind of sneaky strategy for how they would basically obliterate people groups. And the way they would do it is they would capture people groups, bring them into Babylon, and they wouldn't kill them. They would just, you know, woo them with the comforts of Babylon to such the degree that they would become Babylonians. So they would capture these people, bring them into Babylon, and so indoctrinate them or entice them with the comforts of Babylon that they would become Babylonians. You see that, church? You see how the ploy of our enemy would have you become like the world? To have you so allured by the comforts and the ease that being like the world would have you live, that you no longer stand out from the world, but it's so much easier for you to be the world. The enemy has the same strategy for you, that you would just not be the people of God, but you would become like the world, be like the world, imitate the world. You know, that you become so comfortable with the world around you that you just are in it. You care more about your own comforts than you do the things of God, and you look up one day and you say, where have I gotten? I look more like the world than I do like Jesus. And you see this. You walk in any number of churches in Murfreesboro, and you will see this. Jeremiah says, don't forget who you are. Don't imitate the world. New Testament says, be in the world, but not of it. And we're to multiply, remain distinctive, keep your identity. This is what Jeremiah is saying to them. He said, keep your identity, keep who you are. You are the people of God. You are not the world. The New Testament goes as far to say, friendship with the world is enmity with God. The enemy wants you to become like the world. He allures you with paychecks and privacy fences and food and drink. He says, come be like us. It's easier over here. But he didn't tell them that. And he didn't tell them to fight the city. He said to fight for the city. He said, seek their welfare. Pray for them. As the welfare of the city goes, so goes your welfare. You know, the word welfare here is the Hebrew word shalom, which just means peace. He says, fight for the peace of the city. As the city has peace, you have peace. Now, I'm not naive to think that our culture won't turn on us eventually and the believers experience persecution. We're not dependent upon our city for peace. We have peace in Christ. But we pursue our city having peace, because in their welfare, we have greater welfare. In their peace, we have greater peace. So we proclaim the gospel so that our city might have peace, therefore giving us peace. And if we're truly to fight for our city, that happens in a couple ways. It happens through social welfare. It's not all philanthropy, but it is social welfare. We have to be helping feed the hungry, serve the poor, having compassion on refugees that are in our backyard here. Seek justice. These are the things the church does. We also, you know, we fight for the city. We don't do philanthropy just to feel good about ourselves. We do it for the sake of the gospel. We do it for the glory of God. We also seek the financial welfare of the city. I mean, we try to build businesses. We hire people for jobs. We pay taxes. Reluctantly, but we pay taxes. You know, this is how we seek the welfare of our city. You know, we also, above those things, we seek the spiritual welfare of the city. We proclaim that the greatest need of our city is a spiritual need. The greatest need of our city is that they don't know Christ. The greatest need of our city is that they don't have relationship and with God. They've not come to Christ in faith, and therefore they will spend eternity suffering. That's the greatest need of a lost city. Not higher property taxes, not a new community center, not lower HOAs, not better politicians. Now those things, the greatest need of our city is Jesus. And we proclaim Jesus as the only hope that our city has for dead men coming to life. I mean, our culture and our city can do all the philanthropy at once. It's just dead men doing dead things. If it has no Jesus, what's the point? So our greatest fight for our city is to champion Christ. And the praise of Jesus will be on the lips of the lost neighbors, co-workers. They would proclaim, they were made to proclaim and glory in God. That's why they were made. So we point them to that. We continue to shine a light in this city. And I want to reiterate to you that's why you're here. Do you ever just sit back and think, God, why was I born here? Why was I born in this time? Why am I alive in 2019? Why was I born the year I was born? Why am I living in Middle Tennessee? Why was I born here if you were born here? Why? You know, I think about those things, and, you know, it's never more real to me than when I, you know, specifically, like when I go to Brazil, right? when I go to Brazil, and you walk in a favela in Brazil, shanty town, you know, put together with plywood, rotten plywood in a lot of places. And you walk in and there's dirt floor. And you walk into these favelas, these shanty towns run by drug lords, and you walk in, and in this shanty town, there's just mud floor down there, and you walk to the back, and there's a 2-year-old little girl covered in her own crap. And you say, God, why am I not her? Why am I not her? Already sexually abused at 2 years old. No hope. Will be a prostitute most likely by the time she's 10. Why am I not her? And then I read Acts 17:24-26. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You don't live here because you're lucky. You don't live here because you got lucky. We're not that two-year-old little girl in Brazil because God has sovereignly made us where we are for his very purposes. You were born when you were born and where you were born to have all the blessings that you have in your life because God has destined those things for you so that you would live according to his plan and his purpose. Are you living according to his purpose? Or have you been lulled to sleep by the comforts that you've been given? The very blessings that God has given you with his hand has made you spit in his face with your own apathy. This is the danger of the American church. You were born where you were born. When you were born, by God's choosing, for God's purpose, by God's plan, God's sovereign over it all. And he has put you in this city and in this church so that you can fight for this city and so that you can fight for that 2-year-old little girl. By God's doing. You know, you look all through the Bible. You know, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was bringing Israel in by his own power, but he was able to do nothing that God didn't let him do. Israel was brought in because of their disobedience. Israel was brought in because they're disobeying the covenant of works, the covenant of the law that God had established with them. When God said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will remove my hand from you and you will be taken captive by foreign kings. Well, guess what? They disobeyed and they were taken captive by foreign kings. That was God's doing, not Nebuchadnezzar. You don't believe me? Read Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar does what God wants him to do every time. He could do nothing outside of God's decree. Look throughout the Bible. Look at Joseph. Joseph was sold as a slave. You know what Joseph said? What my brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. God wanted him in slavery. Why? He wanted him in prison. Why? Because he was eventually elevated to number 2 in Egypt and saved God's people from famine. That's why. You look further than the Bible. Daniel was in Babylon to become an officer and a chief ruler. Esther was in Persia to become Queen Esther and save her people. You are here according to God's plan and purpose, for God's plan and purpose, for God's good and glory. It's not arbitrary. It's not accidental. It's by God's sovereign hand. Luke reminds us that God gives us life and breath and everything we have. He determined when and where we're going to live. And before God created the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the oceans, before he created us, he had planned for us to be here at this exact time and for this exact reason. To be the people of God among the lost. To be exiles in a strange land. To be light among darkness, salt in all the earth. The aroma of Christ in a stench-filled culture. That's why he's put you here. That's why he's put us here. It's not arbitrary. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others. So why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're to be here so that the world might look upon us proclaiming the gospel and shining forth the light of Christ and give glory to our great God who is in heaven. That's why you're here. It's the purpose for which you are here and not somewhere else. It's the reason why you were born with the privilege of hearing the gospel and not in the Middle East. Now, I believe God has put on the heart of our church, and we've been praying through this, and we have been seeking the Lord as a church and as a staff for nearly a year now on the direction of how we are to be fighting for our city. And we truly believe that there are three particular areas in which we are going to fight for our city, that we're going to fight to see the dead come to life, that we're going to fight for to remove the shackles the enemy places on people. We believe in our particular culture that there are three things that we can really attack. And those three things are porn, pills, and abortion. Porn, pills, and abortion. And I want to talk about those for a minute. And maybe some of you who brought your kids in here, you're a little worried about your kids here and about porn, pills, and abortion. I would just encourage you, there's no greater place to learn of these things than the pulpit and in our homes. And I'm not saying anything crass anyway, so it would be a great opportunity for you to teach your children. First, I want to talk about how we're going to fight porn. First of all, I need to help you understand that porn is... it's out of control. It's out of control. It's rampant. I no longer ask men that I meet with. I no longer ask, do you have a porn issue? I now ask, when is the last time you looked at porn? It's more accessible than ever. It's on social media, everywhere. You can get it very easily, quickly. There are ads for free porn. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. This is the way the enemy does. He says, man, this is free. It's free. You know, you're loved here. There's no cost. There's no accountability. There's no consequences. And that is a lie. It's not free. There's no such thing as free pornography. There's great costs. And it costs you your families, costs you your jobs, costs you your character, your integrity, money, intimacy. Intimacy with your family and with the Lord and with friends. It costs you greatly. It's destructive. It destroys. You've seen it. You know this to be true. And the greatest lie of the enemy is that it's hidden and it's never hidden. It's not, you know, the worst sins are secret sins because they just sit and fester and destroy. There's a guy named Eric Simmons who wrote this piece on why he hates porn and why he loves Jesus. He says this, I'm going to read it to you. He says, I hate porn because porn is a perversion of what God created in man and woman. I hate porn because it exploits women made in the image of God into an image made for man's lust. I hate porn because I love women. In particular, he was talking about his family. For me, it's my wife, Jennifer, my daughters, Abigail, Emery. I love those women. Now, obviously, this is written from a perspective of a man, but pornography is skyrocketing among women who are addicted. In children, the average age that a child will view pornography today is 8 years old. Average. Stop giving your children unmonitored smartphones. He says, I hate porn because it turns sons and daughters of God into slaves of sex. I hate porn because it turns potential missionaries into impotent Christians. I hate porn because it destroys marriages, many before they begin. I hate porn because it keeps men boys. I hate porn because it lies to me about beauty and leads men to porn, to look for a porn star instead of a woman who fears the Lord. I hate porn because it fractures trust between husbands and wives. I hate porn because it leads to disqualified pastors and impotent churches. I hate porn because it teaches a distorted view of sex to kids. I hate porn because it says sin is more desirable than Jesus. Oh, but I love Jesus. And I love Jesus because he loves people with porn problems. And I love Jesus because he can free porn-enslaved hearts. And hear me very closely. I love Jesus because he who knew no porn addiction became porn addiction so that the porn addict might become the righteousness of God. Men, you're not alone. Women, you're not alone. I've counseled far enough to know how rampant this is. And I'm not naive to think that there aren't more than dozens in this room that are struggling with pornography. There is hope. There is life. But you have to fight. And the only way we're going to be able to fight this for our city is to fight it in us. You have to fight. You have to drag it into the light. And that is the hardest thing you may ever do. But it's the only way to find freedom. You cannot defeat this by yourself. I've seen it too many times. You can't do it. You can't. No, you're not strong enough. You haven't been. You should know this by now. You're not strong enough. You can't defeat this in your own power. Cannot. You have to drag it into the light. It's the only way that the enemy will unclench his claws from your soul. Now, how are we going to fight this? Obviously, you may feel super awkward about walking up to a table, but we've partnered with Spring to Life, which is an addiction recovery ministry here. And they are putting on a weekend retreat in October. Many of you have jobs, you can't do this. They have a 6-week program as well for anything any addiction that keeps people from walking in freedom. So for the porn addict or any other addiction. And so you can be a part of the 6-week program. They're also doing a retreat in October called a Retreat to Defeat, stepping into defeating porn specifically. That's specifically for men. If you don't feel comfortable about giving your name, you can email me. You can email Ryan, who is our representative for S2L, and we'll get you connected. We have support groups for men struggling with pornography addiction, for people struggling for pornography addiction. We have counseling for that. We can give you as much help as we can give you. We can recommend a lot of things to you. We have, like I said, support groups that are meeting right now that you can be a part of. We are connected with counselors in our area that can really get you the help you need. But you have to reach out. So we're fighting porn. Second way we're going to fight for our city is through drug addiction, fighting drug addiction. You know, drug addiction is crazy. There are more prescriptions in Tennessee than there are people, primarily for opioids, because of the opioid addiction crisis. There's enough prescriptions given out for every person in America to have a bottle of pills. It's killing more people and destroying more families than ever. 142 Americans die every day from overdose, and most of those opioids. 142 every day. The leading cause of death now is overdose for anyone under 50. It's the leading cause. Greater than car accidents, greater than gun violence. Upwards to 76% of the children in foster care are there because of drug addiction. 76%. And, you know, I think it's popular to think that drug addicts are just like, you know, convicts, criminals, homeless. It's not true. It's kids, soccer moms, it's grandmothers. It's the poor, the rich. It's no respecter of persons. It's Christians, it's the lost. So how are we fighting it? Again, we partner with S2L. You know, we do a cool thing here on Thursday nights called Catapult, which is just a worship service S2L Catapult Addiction Recovery Program puts on every Thursday night. There'll be a worship service here with encouragement to fight on, to keep fighting for sobriety. We partner with S2L with the 6-week recovery program, and oftentimes it can be extended if more is needed. We have support groups going for these addictions, but also another piece of this, and the next one I'm going to talk about, is our foster care. We have a foster closet, and we do some foster care ministries. You know, 70% of the kids in foster care is because of the drug addiction. So that means in order to fight this in our city, we have to take care of those children. Have to. It's not their fault. They have to be taken care of. We partnered with One Less, who primarily does now adoption grants. So we partner with them to continue to help people adopt. That's how we're fighting. The third thing, and I did a sermon on this a while back, that we're fighting is abortion. If we're going to fight for shalom in our city, we have to fight for abortion. You know, just to give you kind of a grasp on numbers, September 11, 2001, the World Trade Center towers fell, and over 3,000 people were killed in that attack. That was September 11th. On September 12th, the very next day, 3,600 people were killed. On September 13th, 3,600 people were killed. On September 14th, 3,600 people were killed. And every day since, there are 3,600 babies a day that are aborted. It is the World Trade Center's every single day. That's over 25,000 a week. That's over 100,000 a month. That's near 1.3 million babies a year. Since Roe v. Wade in 73, there have been over 40, in this country, 40 million babies aborted. Those babies having given life would be 45 years old now. They'd be in their 40s. They would have families. They'd have children. They'd have jobs. They would have careers, dreams, problems like the rest of us, paying taxes, worshiping in churches. So how are we fighting this? Several ways. One, we partner with a ministry called Operation Saving Lives. We entered into a campaign called It Takes a Church campaign. We did the 784 challenge, in which we were giving primarily to renovate our Smyrna campus so that we can effectively reach more children for Christ and train them up and protect them, because our building was kind of messed up. In our day and age, we have to be very careful of that. So we had to remodel so that we can protect our children even more so, not that they weren't protected before, but really be able to lock down the area in a more efficient way. And so a piece of that, 10% of that money raised, went to help purchase a mobile ultrasound unit for Operation Saving Lives. To date, we have given $45,000 to help purchase the mobile ultrasound unit. And what this mobile ultrasound unit will do, it will park, it can't go in the parking lot, but it parked right outside of Planned Parenthood, which is basically now abortion mills, parked right outside of Planned Parenthood, and try to get women to see an ultrasound of their baby before they go in to have an abortion. Because statistics say if they see the ultrasound of the baby, they hear the heartbeat of the baby, they will keep the baby. The statistics of abortion plummet then at that point. So that's one way we're fighting. We got a picture of the mobile unit that's outside of our Smyrna campus this morning. That's the mobile unit that's been purchased today. And that's the mobile unit that's going to be, yeah, praise God. Praise God. And it's going to get wrapped here soon in Operation Saving Life stuff. But man, we're fighting for it. And we're not just pro-life, meaning being born. We also, again, you need to be involved in the foster care system. Adoption. God is calling many of you to adopt. We don't want to just see them born. We want to see them have life in Christ. So we're fighting for those things. You can be involved and either give into that. You can be a part of the 784 challenge. We have members of our church that are on the front lines, meaning they go to Planned Parenthood and try to have conversation with these moms and families that are walking in to have an abortion. So they're trying to have loving conversations with these individuals that are about to abort their babies. You can be a part of that. These are ways that we're fighting these things. We're fighting porn, pills, and abortion. These things are killing, literally, and literally killing babies and OD, you know, addicts through OD, literally killing people. And we're going to fight for our city in these ways. Now, what we've got set up, we've got tons of stuff out there, tables for you to check out. Now, I want to say a word before we move to communion. We're going to take communion together. Before we move to that, I want to say to you, if you've had an abortion in here, we want to fight for you. You know, the scripture talks about that God has the power, A, to forgive you of sin and throw it as far away from the east as from the west. But he also has the power to restore the years that the locusts have eaten, which means that he has the power to take what the enemy meant for evil and turn it and use it for his glory and your good. And I'll say, you don't have to suffer alone. We have people that want to surround you and love on you, care for you, and help you find life in Christ. Maybe the enemy keeps using shame and guilt, and you can't even hear the word abortion without just absolutely writhing in your own shame and guilt. Christ wants life for you. So we want to help in that. We want to come alongside you and help in that. If you're struggling with an addiction, alcohol, drugs, pornography, Christ wants you to find life in him. You're drinking from empty wells, and maybe you know that, but you haven't been able to quit. We want to walk alongside you. We want to help you. We don't care where you are. We care about where you're going. And we want to help in that. We want to see life come from dead hearts. We want to see life come from dead places. We want that for you through support groups or counseling or many of these ministry opportunities. We want that for you. In church, if you need a support group, first great step is go to the website, lifepointchurch.org/support groups. Check out what we've got there. Sign up for one of those. Attend one of those. I think they're meeting tonight. Sign up for one. Be there. Church, we have a responsibility to fight for the city. So I want to echo Jeremiah's words in our closing. If we're called to fight for our city, what are we doing to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare? We have to fight for the city. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us, your people. And Father, we pray that you would save our city. We pray, God, that you would wake our city up to their greatest need. Their greatest need is that they do not know Jesus. Yes, statistics say that this area is 60-something percent Christians. But it's not. And I pray that this city would come to life in Christ. I pray that this city would not just learn how to sing a few songs, listen to a sermon, and then be completely not impacted by it. But they would be a people that have come to life in Christ truly. Father, I pray you'd save our city. I pray, God, you would raise up the church to be the church. You would raise up the people of God to live like the people of God, that you would let us be a light in a dark place, salt among the earth, sojourners, exiles, the aroma of Christ among a stench-filled culture. Our city needs the hope of Christ. They need the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners. They continue to rely upon their own efforts and philanthropy or avoidance to try to be their own God. And I pray, God, that you would break our city and show them the need for Jesus, that they are dead in their sins and trespasses, and there's only one that can bring us to life, and that one is Jesus. God, I pray you would raise up this church to be fighters, that we would be a people that if our church were to no longer exist, the city would weep, not rejoice, not be apathetic towards, but they would weep. Because as we go, so goes the presence of our great God. And as we go, so goes peace, shalom, peace, and joy, and hope, and love, and grace, and forgiveness, and truth. As we go, so goes Christ. So if we were not to be here, put a fight in us, God. Put a fight in us. I pray, Father, that the comforts of the world would not have us so self-absorbed, but that we would fight for our city. We need you to move in power in our life and in our city and our culture, our neighbors, God. Use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.